Lord, we thank you. Revelation 14, verses 14 through 20, the harvest at the end of the tribulation. As we've been seeing in Revelation 14, it is a vision of what happens at the end of the tribulation. It doesn't necessarily follow in the chronology of the bowls, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. It's a parenthetical piece. It takes us into some visions to the end of the tribulation. Revelation 14 has three real sections in it. Verses 1 through 5, we see the beautiful gathering of the 144,000 ethnic Jews as they're with the Messiah on Mount Zion. He's faithful to his promise to bring these Jews through the tribulation time and to meet him there on the mountain. Then in verses 6 through 13, do you remember last week the three angels, they came through, one was proclaiming the everlasting gospel, another one, the fall of Babylon, and then the warning of the torment that's coming upon the beast worshipers, everlasting torment in hell for those who take the mark of the beast, for those who give their allegiance to Satan. There will be everlasting torment for those people. And then it ended with a promise of rest. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. And that also applies to us now. Blessed are those who die in the Lord because you enter into his rest. And that's how we left here last time was, resting in the Lord. This time, in verses 14 through 20, we see the horrific destiny for the unbelieving world that's alive at the end of the tribulation. At this point in this vision, the window of mercy has closed. Today we see a different side of Jesus that some are not aware of. Many understand that he's the Savior, the Lamb of God, but here we see him when he returns as the one bringing judgment. A lot of us know Jesus as Savior, but he will return as Judge. And that's what we see in the passage today. The window of salvation closed, and Jesus comes as a farmer, as a harvester, to reap the world in its rebellion and judgment. Pick it up, Revelation chapter 14, verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Father, again, as we come to your word today, difficult passage to interpret and to understand, and also kind of to stomach, as your word not only brings encouragement, sometimes it brings very vivid pictures of judgment. And so, Lord, we want to be people of the word always. And so we approach your word today as it is, the very word of God. And we sit ourselves under your authority. So I pray, God, beyond the words of a weak man, that your Holy Spirit would speak and deliver the message that you have for people here today. And we ask this in Jesus' wonderful, mighty name. Amen. He's mighty and good and wonderful. Well, summer's close, right? Lazy river season, right? Who likes a lazy river? Anybody? You fall asleep on that thing? Well, picture a group of people floating down a wide, calm river with a big inflatable raft. They're laughing, they're tanning, they're eating snacks, totally relaxed. They're having a wonderful time, not a care in the world. Now, a riverboat pulls up alongside them, and the captain calls out, "Hey, come aboard with us. We've got food, comfy seats, air conditioning. There's even live music." Now, some of the people look at each other and they say, "No thanks, we're good. The raft is great. We're having a great time." And so they pass on the invitation to get into this riverboat. Now, the captain is shocked. He can't figure out why they don't want to come aboard. And then he realizes he forgot to tell them one important detail. Just up around the corner is a waterfall that if you go over it, it's going to kill you. He forgot that detail. He left that out. So therefore, they neglected the offer to come aboard. That'd be something pretty important to include, right? Now, this is a very silly illustration, right? I'm full of those, okay? So I think of them sometimes and like then later on think, well, this is kind of silly. But it serves a point. Much of modern evangelism today is like this. It's man-centered, it's therapeutic, it's prosperity-driven rather than rooted in biblical realities like sin and wrath and eternal judgment. Now, let me give you a few examples. There's a gospel today, the very therapeutic gospel, where it's like this. Jesus will improve your life, right? It sounds something like this. Well, you're anxious, you're stressed, you're lonely, come to Jesus, he'll improve your life. Now, that's true that Jesus will improve your life, but here's the problem with that sort of gospel appeal. What about the people that don't feel like they need their life improved? What about those? Another one, the Jesus will fix your problems gospel. It's kind of similar. It's the prosperity gospel. It's this one that says, you know, if you follow Jesus, if you're right with him, he'll give you all the stuff that you need. He'll bless your marriage, your finances, and your health, and all this stuff. Now, here's the problem with that one. If somebody's earthly life is already going well, again, they don't see any need for Jesus, and the message never, you know, speaks to them. This message of salvation, what do I need to be saved from? I've got everything that I need already. Jesus will give you purpose and a meaning for your life. Here's another one. If you feel aimless or unfulfilled, follow Jesus and you'll discover your purpose. But what about the people that already feel like they have purpose? I've got a great purpose. I go rob banks. I take the money back home, you know, and then I just, you know, I've got a great purpose. You know, I make a ton of money. Why do I need this Jesus that you talk about? Now, I know this is silly stuff, but I mean, if you really think about it and you look at a whole as a whole of what you see going on, passing as Christianity today and passing as, you know, you see all these YouTube videos, all these shorts, all these things over, and you always hear people talking about the therapeutic, man-centered benefits of the gospel. And what this is doing is it's causing people just to say, you know, why would I need that? Now, I'm not saying that Jesus doesn't do all those things, because I mean, he does. He gives you peace. He makes your life. But all of these things are good. But I think it's just incomplete. So that brings us to a great question. Why should we, as God's people, share the gospel with people? Why should you share the gospel with your family that's lost or with your neighbor that's rejecting Jesus? Why should we share the gospel? Well, I think we're going to see a very important reason in today's passage. Here's the gist of the passage of our sermon today. Because Jesus came first as Savior and he will return as Judge, we must reflect God's love by urgently sharing the gospel with the lost. Now, some of you maybe are not interested in sharing the gospel with people, and this might not be for you. But those of you that are interested in sharing, I mean, everybody should be interested in sharing the gospel. You know, I'm not trying to put a trip on you, but the motive, why are we sharing and how are we presenting Jesus to people? Because, I mean, give that some thought again. Jesus will make your life better. My life's great already. What are you talking about? You know, Jesus will give you purpose. I've got plenty of purpose, you know. Jesus will take away your anxiety. I'm not anxious, you know. So is there anything else that you have, you know? Actually, Buddhism makes you peaceful, right? I mean, you could find purpose in worshiping, you know, you being a Catholic. You could go and climb up, you know, shrines on your hands and knees until you're bleeding to go to statues. You could find purpose in that. What makes Jesus different than the therapies that are out there in this world today? Why share the gospel with people, right? I believe the biblical reason is because God wants people to escape judgment. He wants people to escape wrath. If you read your Bible, I was just reading, it's everywhere in the Bible. This, like, the Lord just opened my eyes to this. I'm reading 2 Chronicles this morning. 2 Chronicles. And it talks about how when Hezekiah comes and brings reform, that people start doing the thing that the Lord said again, and that delivers them from the wrath of their enemies. It's all through the Bible. The reason that you get right with the Lord is to escape the wrath of the Lord. Now, this isn't a friendly message. People don't like this message, but I'll tell you, the people that are self-sufficient, self-reliant, filled with their own sense of purpose, not anxious, not broken as far as they can see, they have no need for this therapeutic, moralistic Jesus. It doesn't fit. It doesn't make any sense to them. It's like going to somebody that's eaten at the buffet for the last 2 hours and saying, "Do you want some food?" Well, no, thank you. Because that it just doesn't make any sense. Now, I can sympathize why, you know, this isn't a very popular topic anymore. You know, people don't like the subject of hell, but we're being reminded as we go through Revelation that, like, Jesus talked about hell more than anybody else. I mean, he just did. There is not one man-centered, you correct me if I'm wrong, Bible scholars in here, I can't find one man-centered therapeutic gospel presentation in the Bible. Come and receive a better life. I can't find one of them. They're all come and escape the judgment. Right? Do you know your Bible? Do you know that this is true, what I'm saying? So why don't we share the gospel like this with people? Why do we have this other version that's not even biblical talking about Jesus will make your life better? It's not found anywhere in the scriptures. The Bible, Jesus especially, is just blunt with people. He says, if you don't receive me, the wrath of God abides on you. That's what it says in John. So why do we feel like we have to soft sell the whole thing? And why are we embarrassed about the word of God? Right? This is the thing that I've been wrestling with. You say, well, that doesn't seem very loving. Well, where are you getting your evangelism methods from? We should get them from Jesus. Like, he's probably the best example of somebody to go out and share the gospel that we could come up with, right? Now, the message today is pretty simple. There's two parts to it, and we'll get into the first one now. Again, this is at the end of the tribulation. This is dealing with the time of mercy is over. Jesus is coming back in judgment, and he's dealing with the unbelievers on the earth. Verse 14, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the white cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and a sharp sickle. So, behold, the white cloud. Isn't it great living in the Midwest? Sometimes you can see the cloud formations happening. Isn't that so cool? You look out and big shelf cloud and tornadoes coming, and you're, oh no, go to the basement. You know, but the clouds out here are wonderful. This white cloud is not just weather. It represents divine glory and judgment. It mirrors Acts 11, where the angels told the disciples that Jesus would return the same way when he ascended on a cloud. Look at Acts, on the screen, you'll see Acts 1, verse 11, what I'm talking about. He said, men of Galilee, this angel talking to the disciples, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. A couple of verses before that, it says that Jesus ascended up into the clouds after he was crucified, resurrected, and then he ascended. They're standing there, and the angel says, you know, why do you stare up into heaven? He'll come back in this same way. He's coming back on the clouds. We sang that song, he's coming on the clouds, right? Matthew 24:30 says this, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. My audio Bible, the way the guy pronounces great glory, it sounds like Greg Laurie. Like, he's not coming back with Greg Laurie. I mean, well, probably. I mean, everybody, you know, depends on, you know. And on the, you'll never get that out of your head now, right? Sorry about that. And on the cloud sat one like a Son of Man. Actually, the definite article is not there. It's a Son of Man, one sitting like a Son of Man. I bring that up because that brought debate. Is this actually Jesus that's being talked about since the definite article is not there? That's a fun thing to read about until midnight. This is talking about Jesus. This is the title that Jesus uses for himself many times. Luke uses it over and over again. It emphasizes the humanity of Jesus. The Messiah is fully God and fully man, this title, Son of Man. Daniel 7:13, this is where it comes from. Daniel 7:13 says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. So you see in Revelation, this is the fulfillment of what was being talked about in Daniel 7. Now, having on his head a golden crown. Now, this is not the diadem. This is not that sort of crown that he has in Revelation 19, the crown of sovereign authority as king. This is a different crown. Here's the Stephanos crown. This is the victor's crown, the wreath of victory. It symbolizes that Jesus has triumphed over sin, death, and the powers of darkness. His judgment comes from this place of established victory. Jesus is the victor. He's coming back on the clouds, one like a Son of Man with a crown on his head. He is the victor at this time over sin and death, and he's coming back to the world that has rejected him to reap, just to deal with all the unbelievers on the world, on the earth at that time. And in his hand is a sharp sickle. Now, I don't know about when you were a kid, but when I was a kid, I wanted to be a ninja. And so my grandpa, you know, out on the farm, he had sickles, and I thought those were like ninja tools, and they were really dangerous. But I was all like, oh, Mom! And, you know what a sickle is, you Iowa people, right? We're Iowa people. We grew up on farms. A sickle is this tool where you go, and when the wheat harvest is ready, barley or something, you take, it's like a... Well, think about the Grim Reaper, right? You guys have seen the Grim Reaper. You know, he's got the sickle. That's what that is. And so go out to the barley harvest, the grain harvest, and it just cuts all the stuff down. It just clears out the field. So what's being seen here? John says, coming on the cloud, the symbol of divinity, the symbol of purity, one like a Son of Man, crown, victor's crown on his head with a sickle in his hand, right? Get the imagery here? This passage is all imagery, right? So Jesus is coming back at the end of the tribulation time to deal swiftly, decisively with the unbelievers on the earth. Again, Bible students here, you're reading this and you go, you know, those of you that have studied hermeneutics or inductive Bible study methods, you say, all of this is symbolic language. That's right. So we're trying to figure out what the symbols mean, right, through this whole thing. Jesus has this reaping tool in his hand. At the end of the tribulation, he will come quickly and cut down the wicked like a farmer swinging a sickle to clear a field. That's the picture here. Now, why is Jesus reaping? Well, the time for mercy has passed. What he planted, get this, what he planted in his first coming, he's coming to reap the second coming. Okay? Why the reaping takes place, verse 15. By the way, I stopped taking the passage that we're going through. I'm not going to put that on the screen anymore. I'm going to put the cross references on the screen. So have your Bible, Revelation chapter 14, verse 15, where you're at, and then the cross references that I'm bringing up will be on the screen, so you don't have to flip all over the place. But it's important for you to have a Bible, have that thing in front of you, so you can see, you can make notes in your own personal Bible. You can get to know it, you know, so because you're studying the Word here. We're not just looking for messages that just like, you know, it's like, oh, that was good. I felt that. Well, we're not looking primarily for that. We're looking to become students of the Word of God, right? That's Calvary Chapel's heart. That's our heart here, right? Now, another angel comes out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud. The angel comes announcing the timing of God's divine plan. This is what he does. The angel's being used in the end times here. And he says, thrust in your sickle and reap. So this angel announcing the divine timing is here. He's saying to Jesus, reap. This is the time. The time has come. It goes on to say, for the time has come for you to reap. Again, in his first coming, he sowed seed. And now in his return, he's reaping the fruit of what he's sown. Now, the prophets warned of this moment. The apostles preached about it. This is the day of the final harvest. Now, Acts 17:31, listen to this. It says, because he, God, has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Right? The appointed day in which God will judge the world in righteousness. This is the day. Revelation 6, verses 16 and 17. You know, going back to give some verses from Revelation of how this fits together. Revelation 6, verses 16 and 17 says, "And he said to they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" This is that time when Jesus Christ comes back and they experience the wrath of the Lamb. Isn't that kind of a funny term? You don't think of a lamb being wrathful, you know, like the little snuggle dryer sheet lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. See, a lot of people know Jesus as the Savior. They know of him as the, you know, he's got the kids on his lap and the Sunday school mural and all that stuff. But he's got this other dimension to him. That when he comes back as judge, right? And they'll experience the wrath of the Lamb. Revelation 10, verses 5 and 6. "The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer." So the time is here. This is the time that is being talked about. He says, "For the harvest of the earth is ripe." So the time has come and the world is ripe. Now, there's some instruction in understanding this word ripe here. So this word ripe doesn't mean that it's ready to harvest and everything's good and it's, you know, it's time to get some good fruit out of the harvest or some good grain. The word in the Greek means overly ripe. It means dry. It could even be translated rotten, right? So what's being said here is, God's judgment on the evil of this world is long overdue. This crop should have been harvested a long time ago. This is rotten fruit. I don't know if you farmers know, or gardeners, like if you don't reap the harvest at the time, you know, that's the idea here. The angel, you know, the harvest of the earth is overly ripe. It's rotten, right? Now, what that points out is that judgment, God's judgment, comes to this world after tremendous patience, tremendous long suffering, tremendous mercy. God's judgment comes after great mercy. That's really important that he's patient. You know, think about how patient he's been with you, right? And how patient he is with me. He waited till he was 20, you know, till I was 26 years old, you know, to start, you know. I mean, he was watching out for me before. I was doing some bonehead stuff, and it's a good thing I didn't die doing it, you know, and he was watching out for me. But 26, you know, he patient, you know, and how patient God has been with you. How many of you have had a friend or a loved one get saved in the last year? Anybody? Nobody here has had a friend or a loved one get saved in the last year? How about the last 2 years? Anybody? Any of your friends and family? You guys telling your friends and family about Jesus? Yeah. Think about it. Aren't you glad God was patient with them? And that's what this is getting at here. It's overripe. The harvest is overripe. God waits and he waits and he waits. He's patient and he's long-suffering. Genesis 6, verse 3 says, "The Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he indeed is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Do you remember God held out in judgment 120 years? Do you remember Noah? How long did Noah preach before the flood came? Anybody? Bible trivia? 120 years, right? So, and can you imagine Noah's mission? He's going out and preaching, there's a flood coming because it's going to rain. Do you know people hadn't seen rain at that point? You know, can you imagine such a thing? He's out telling people, it's going to rain. They're like, it's going to what? There's a flood coming. Like, are you sure? He preached for 120 years. Get right with the Lord. There's judgment coming. And then they, you know how many people went in the ark with him? Anybody? 8 people, yeah, it's not a lot. His family, right? It's like kids and their spouses. That's it. It's wife, you know. And nobody listened, you know, because, and Jesus said the same thing will be in the end times. It'd be like the days of Noah. People will just be going about their business as usual with no real concern about Christ or anything else. It's going through the motions, right? 120 years of God's patience. And, you know, the flood prefigures the great tribulation. It's a picture of God's wrath. God warns for a long period of time. He says, if you're wicked, you got to repent of your sin. He warns for a long time. Some of you may be here today when I'm saying this, you're like, you know, God has been telling me that I'm wicked and I need to repent for a long time. Maybe that's the case. I don't know. Maybe there's something you've been digging your heels in with the Lord and saying, oh, I'm not going to change. And you're starting to think that God doesn't care about that thing anymore. He cares about that thing. And he is, in his patience, not bringing judgment. But there will come a time when God deals with those things, right? And eventually that's what happened. You know, the flood came and so on. Exodus 34, 6, listen to what this says. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness. This is God's testimony, you know, of himself. He's telling, you know, who he is. And he's saying he is long-suffering. God is long-suffering. Thank you, Lord, for your patient mercy towards us. Romans 2:4 says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Do you just take God's goodness and his patience for granted, not knowing that his goodness and patience and love is designed, he wants it to draw you to repentance? And then 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You say, why in the world is God not judging the sex traffickers and the drug dealers and the fentanyl pushers and the trank users and the people all over Kensington selling crack to kids? And why is he not dealing with this? Well, there's a window of grace right now that God has patience because he wants all to come to repentance. That's his heart. He wants people to get saved. But there is a time when the mercy is over. And that's what we're looking at here today. This is a good news, you know, to you and I today. If we're alive today, we're still alive in the age of grace. If God has been patient with your rebellion, it's not because he doesn't care about it. It's because he desires your repentance. But he will not wait forever. Now, verse 16, we see the reaper reaping. We see Jesus putting in the sickle and reaping. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. This is Jesus at the end of the tribulation, initiating the final judgment on the unbelieving world in a swift and sovereign act, setting the stage for his return and the destruction of the nations, which is coming at Armageddon, if you know your Bible. Now, this is not the harvest of salvation. This is a harvest of wrath. That's something we have to understand. It's overdue. It's overripe. It's rotten, right? He's coming to deal with evil. Now, this kind of aligns, you know, to line this up with other things that Jesus has talked about, it's kind of difficult. For instance, you have the wheat and the tares, right? Where Jesus says, you know, at the end of the age, he says essentially, you guys know the parable of the wheat and the tares, what Jesus is getting at. He's saying in the church age that there are genuine people in the church and then there are fake people in the church. And he says, but at the end of the age, he'll sort it all out. Don't go around trying to, like, you know, figure it. Just understand that there are genuine Christians and then right next to them are fake Christians, right? And he says that's the way it goes in this age. But that will be dealt with. This kind of gets at that, but this is dealing with him dealing with the tares. We're not seeing the separation of the wheat here. We're seeing the dealing with the tares in this passage in Revelation 14. Now, moving into the second main point of our sermon, verses 17 through 20, the wicked are crushed in the winepress. I want you to notice, first of all, who gathers the wicked to be crushed in the winepress. Verse 17 says, then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire. And he cried out with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So what we see happening here, we see two angels at work. Another angel comes out from the temple, which is in heaven. So the idea is this is God's divine plan. The angels aren't just like going rogue on people. They're being used by God. This is his divine plan. This angel comes out. And verse 18, another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. Now that's an interesting detail that's given there. He has power over fire. In Revelation, fire from the altar often represents God's response to the prayers of the saints crying out for justice. Turn back to Revelation 8 in your Bible, please. This angel comes not with mercy, but with fiery authority to carry out divine vengeance. Revelation 8, verse 3 says, then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with what? Fire, right? From the altar, and he threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So back to Revelation 14, this seems like this is this angel that has power over fire. And so what he's doing is, this is the time, right? This is the time when the prayers are answered. Lord, your kingdom come. Your judgment will come. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 says this. Do you remember when the fifth seal was opened? And John said, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? In Revelation 14, that is the timing of this. This is when God is dealing in retribution and vengeance. So they asked in Revelation 6, they said, how long until you avenge our souls? Well, the time is now. Right? All the suffering that you've gone through in life that's been unjust at times, and you say, I can't have vengeance. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Here he comes in vengeance. He cries out with a loud voice back in Revelation 14, and he says, thrust in your sharp sickle, and he gathers the clusters of the vine of the earth. Now, the clusters of the vine of the earth, this has to do with the nations in rebellion to God, right? This is not the true vine. Jesus says, I'm the true vine. You're the branches. It's not the true vine from Isaiah 5. This is man and his rebellion and his sin. The clusters of the vine of the earth symbolizes the wicked and rebellious world system at the time of the end of the tribulation. He says, your grapes are fully ripe. Now, this is a different word for ripe here. This just means they're near bursting. They've reached their peak, and the time for judgment has come. Now, verse 19, where are they taken? So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth, gathered the vine of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, this is symbolism, right? The winepress was like a big stone cistern, almost looked like a swimming pool. Right? You go up, you know, you walk up into some stairs into this thing that's probably this high off the ground, this big stone thing, and it's got like a pool in it with a channel cut in the bottom. And so they'd fill it up with all the grapes. They don't even separate them. They just throw it all in there. And people would come in literally like dance up and down on the grapes and jump on them and stuff like that. And when they would do that, the splattering of the grapes would go everywhere and all over their clothes, all over on the walls, all around it. And that's the picture. The angel thrusts his sickle into the earth, and he gathers the vine of the earth, and he puts them into the wine press. Romans 2:5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's what's happening here. It's the picture of all evil being dealt with. I don't know if you've ever asked, you know, how long, you know, until you deal with evil, God? I'm trying to be more of a guy that's into current events and read the news and stuff like that, because, you know, there's prophetic stuff happening all the time. But I tell you, man, you can only handle so much of that stuff before you go, man, this is evil, you know? All this stuff, every time you turn around, it's gossip or nonsense or something evil or some kids like tortured or something, you know? And then you think, well, how long, God, before you deal with the evil of this world? This is God dealing with the evil of the world. He threw it, all these grapes, into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, what happens then to the wicked? Verse 20. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Not sure when the last time you measured something in furlongs was, but that's about 180 miles. The winepress was trampled outside the city. Now, this is a parallel to Joel chapter 3. If you're a Bible note taker, check out Joel chapter 3. In Joel chapter 3, the nations are gathered into the Valley of Jehoshaphat. This seems to be the same sort of thing. The Valley of Jehoshaphat's between the Mount of Olives, the Kidron Valley. It's outside of Jerusalem. And Joel 3 is the parallel passage. This is the place where God will crush the armies of the world who have gathered against him. And blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles. Now, this is descriptive, vivid language about the great carnage that will take place. All of the nations will be gathered at the end of the tribulation that are in rebellion to God, and God will deal with them severely, and there will be carnage. And that's what this picture is getting at. It's saying the blood is just so intense, it's up to the bridle on the horses, right? And it's probably got to do with splattering, you know, on everywhere. It's just a picture of mass death at that time. And it says that this blood goes around for 1,600 furlongs, 180 miles. Now, that's just likely the whole area of Israel. There's debate on where he's talking about, but they're thinking just the whole area of Israel here. After the tribulation comes what's known as the Battle of Armageddon, where all of the nations are brought together, and it'll literally be blood and death, mass death at that time. Let's look at the parallels of this passage in the Old Testament for a second. Turn to Joel chapter 3, if you have your Bible. It's on the screen either way. Joel 3, verses 12 through 14 says, "Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for the wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." You see how this was prophesied by the prophet Joel long before it happened. It's talking about when all of the Gentile in rebellion nations, all the nations in rebellion to God, are drawn together at the end of the tribulation, and they're dealt with. Now, Isaiah chapter 63. Here's the most vivid connection to this passage here. Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 4 says this: "Who is this who comes from Edom?" It's talking about the Messiah, by the way. Who is this that comes from Edom? It's the Messiah. "With dyed garments from Bozrah. This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come." What that passage is telling us then, you know, back in Revelation 14, we're seeing this picture of all the, the nations being gathered, put into the winepress. It says right there, Jesus, you know, this is talking about the Messiah, and he says, "I've trampled the winepress. I've trodden the winepress alone." So what this is saying is the Messiah alone will bring this carnage, this mass death upon those that have rejected him, upon the wicked, on the world. You say, "I didn't know this was the image of Jesus." The first time he comes as Savior, the second time he comes as Judge. I have trodden the winepress alone in Isaiah's prophecy dealing with the Messiah of this event. Unimaginable bloodshed, the final outpouring of God's wrath upon the armies of the world. What an image, the Messiah. Jesus will have clothing on that's just stained red from the blood. At the first time he comes, Jesus smiled, meek and lowly, offering salvation, the Lamb of God slain for the world. At the second coming, he comes in judgment. Why do we share the gospel with people? That's right. Jesus came the first time as the Lamb offering salvation. He comes as judge, and we don't want people that we care about or love to face this. Exactly why we share the gospel with people. Offering people a better life in Jesus is great, I mean, but it's just incomplete. It's incomplete. And I will tell you this, most people, have you ever heard of a jailhouse salvation? They're a captive audience when they're in jail, right? And they start to want hope. And so it's like, you know, and I'm not saying it's a bad thing to witness in a jail, but you know, as soon as a lot of people, statistically speaking, it doesn't always happen, and praise God for the times it doesn't happen, right? And praise God for the people that go and minister to people in jails, right? But a lot of times when you're ministering to people that are down and out, once they start to not be down and out anymore, if that's the context that Jesus was presented to them, is he'll fix your problem, then when their problem's fixed, I don't know if I have a need for him anymore, right? So Jesus will make your life better. Oh, well, you know, everything's going great now, so I just don't need him anymore. You know what I mean? And you say, well, I know this is kind of true because my prayer life is sure different when I'm going through a hard time than it is when things are going well. How much more often do you pray when things are going, when there's a problem versus when things are going well? You know, maybe God only hears from you when things aren't going well, and he really wishes that he would. He wants to hear from you more often. Why do we share the gospel? How should knowing that this is coming affect our lives? Here's the challenge. If you're using man-centered appeals, it's just not biblical. Right? Jesus is the one who came and said, escape the wrath to come. I'm going to take you through a few verses, and then we'll be done here, okay? Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. I just want to show you a few examples of gospel proclamations in the scriptures. So Matthew 3, verses 7 through 10. If you want to share the gospel with people, these are some verses to study, right? Now, don't get me wrong. Some of you are thinking, you know, I don't want you to misunderstand me. You don't just go up to people and go, you're going to hell. You know what I mean? Like that's, maybe that works. I mean, I know people that have been saved like that, actually, you know, by megaphone, you know, it happens, you know, but I'm just saying, if you leave out this element, you're leaving out like the whole biblical reason that people need to get saved. Saved from what? Saved from loneliness? Well, yeah, maybe, but I mean, saved from what? Saved from anxiety? Sure, maybe. Saved from hell. Right, look at Matthew 3, verse 7, which says this, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, this is John the Baptist. You want to take preacher lessons? He said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You know, can you imagine that? You know, here come the religious professionals coming out to John's baptism, and he calls them a brood of snakes. And he says, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? But you notice that the point is the wrath to come. Who told you guys to escape the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. In other words, don't be self-righteous. Don't say, well, my mom and dad were saved, so. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the what? See, this is the gospel appeal. This is how people share the gospel in the Bible. Luke 13:3, look at this verse. I tell you, no, this verse says, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. So God says, look, he's commanding everybody now because there's an appointed day of judgment coming to receive Jesus. That's essentially what he's saying there. And then 2 Corinthians 5:10 and 11. Listen to how Paul puts this. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad." That's talking about the Bema Seat judgment. That's for Christians. All Christians will appear before Christ in what's called the Bema Seat, where you will be either, you'll be rewarded for the things that you've done for him. And but then he goes on and he says this, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust we are well known in your consciences." But notice that there he says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." So if you ask Paul, you say, "Why are you out sharing the gospel, Paul?" He says, "Because I know the terror of the Lord. That's what I'm concerned about. I'm concerned about my mom. I'm concerned about my, you know, uncles. I'm concerned about people going into a place of eternal torment." Now, the gospel is ultimately not about making your life better here in the here and now. It's just not. Joel Osteen and the crooks like him have polluted people's thinking so much. And just to think, the prosperity gospel, the evangelical church in America is so much more closer to Joel Osteen theology today than it was 10 years ago. And it's so subtle because he's the guy with the, these guys with the money, the guys with the books, these guys with, you know, you don't know any better when you're a brand new Christian. You start Googling Christian book and you see every day is a Friday in books like that. Every day is not a freaking Friday, man. You ever had a kid, you know, die? You know, what are you gonna say to that person? What's Joel Osteen? Do you put Joel Osteen in hospice? This is bogus, man. But it's affected the evangelical church so much that when we're sitting here talking about wrath and judgment, it's kind of uncomfortable and we don't even know if we want to receive it. But this is normal Christianity. 100 years ago, this is it. We get saved to escape the wrath to come. That's why we love Jesus. He saved us from God's wrath, right? This is basic Christianity. Now, there's no record in Scripture of anybody using emotional manipulation, promises of earthly prosperity, appeals to self-esteem, selling Jesus as a way to achieve personal goals. 20 tips to be like CEO Jesus, to soar in your business with Christian principles. The Daniel diet. Who bought that one? Anybody? Oh, don't raise your hand. The Daniel diet. Let's make a diet out of, let's just try to make money out of anything that we can pull out of the Bible and scam people with. What's the Holy Spirit telling you today as I'm talking? Some of you are like, you're just telling me I got to get out of here because I need to have lunch. But for anybody, maybe you got the ears to hear something. Maybe the Lord's speaking to you today. What's he telling you? How are you presenting Jesus to people? How do you honestly feel about these truths? Are you embarrassed by them? Do they make you uncomfortable? You say, man, I could tell people about how Jesus makes their life better, but I don't know if I could ever warn them about judgment and wrath to come. Maybe if that's you today, God has this for you today. This is for you. The world's heading towards judgment. We're called to shine the light of the gospel while there's still time. If you're ashamed of Jesus, it's not going to be good. When you see him, you're going to wish that you weren't, you know. So if you're a bit cowardly when it comes to proclaiming the gospel, I want you to, we're going to close with this. I want you to remember Peter, okay? The night Jesus was crucified, Jesus had, just as Jesus prophesied, Peter denied him 3 times that he even knew him. One time was just a little Girl Scout. "You were with Jesus." "No, I wasn't. I don't even know him." Your accent gives you away. "You're Galilean. You were with him. I know you were." "No." No doubt the worst thing Peter ever did. But what happened, right? Jesus restored him. "Peter, you love me? Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs," right? Brings him back. But then in Acts chapter 2, have you read Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2? Have you ever thought about the difference between Peter denying Jesus because of the Girl Scout versus Acts chapter 2? "You guys killed the Messiah." The same people that he was scared of. Now he's telling them that they killed Jesus, they killed the Messiah. What's different about him? Anybody have the answer to that? Holy Spirit, that's right. Acts chapter 2, we see Peter's fire sermon. What happened? Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Let me show it to you. It's on the screen. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You should be witnesses to me. Listen, if you're going to go out and witness for Jesus effectively, you need the power of the Holy Spirit and you need to be brave, right? You need to be more of a God pleaser than you are a man pleaser, right? If you proclaim the word of God, he will bear witness with his word. Who cares what man thinks about you, right? Proclaim the word of Jesus. If you care about souls, if you care about what Jesus cares about, proclaim the word of God. Now, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit to do that. If you lack boldness today and you're timid, and you want the Lord to fill you and you want him to give you this, if this is you, raise your hand up today. Let's do it, right? This is what you want. You want to share the gospel with people, but you know you need his power, right? Amen. Let's pray about it. Father, you see the hands. You've overheard everything going on here today. And so we come to you, Lord, not with emotional manipulation, not with any of that kind of stuff. We don't have to get the keyboard playing in the background to set the mood. We don't have to do any of that nonsense. We're just appealing to you based on truth. And Lord, in your word, it says that you'll give us power to be your witnesses. I confess, Lord, there are times where I get scared and I lack boldness at times, God, but I don't want that. And I know the people that put their hands up here today, I know they don't want that either. And so, Father, we come to you appealing to you based on your grace and your mercy that you'd fill us even now, that you would give us boldness to proclaim your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Want to stand, please?